Amen. Well, if you're not able to sing that song with full assurance and hope and joy now, I pray that by the time we're done this morning, you'll be able to, that you might so know and trust and experience the fullness and the sufficiency of God's grace in your life through faith in Christ. I want to invite you to turn in God's Word to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28. And if you're using one of the Bibles in the seats in front of you, it'll be on page 22 in that copy of God's Word. Genesis 28. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 10 through 22. Grace descending from heaven to earth. Grace descending from heaven to earth. And before I lead us in prayer, and as we get into this passage, I want to encourage you to be praying for Gary Francisco, one of our pastor elders here. He's not with us physically this morning. I think he's on video. Gary, it's really good to see the camera and to think about you being there behind it. But some of you know, the last couple of months, he's had some different issues with his heart rate. And in the middle of the night, he ended up with it going up kind of high, had to go to the ER. It's come back down again. But it's fluctuated a little bit, but he's home resting now, and so keep him in prayer just that this might stabilize fully and that God would be merciful to both him and to Cindy in these things. But I know he would be with us in person if he could be, but I know he's here in spirit. Well, with that in mind, let me lead us in prayer, and we'll look to this passage this morning. O God of our salvation, the earth is full of your steadfast love, and we pray that you would teach us now your statutes. You are our portion, and we promise to keep your words. We entreat your favor with all our hearts, O God. Please be gracious to us according to your promise. May you please open my lips that my mouth would rightly declare your praise and that my tongue would sing aloud of your righteousness. I pray, Father, that you would save your people and bless your heritage and be their shepherd and carry them forever. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, a few weeks ago, you might have been with us when we saw in the passage immediately preceding our text today, the passage that begins at the end of chapter 26 and carries on into the beginning of chapter 28, we saw in that passage the tragic disintegration of Isaac's family that involved his wife, Rebekah, and their twin sons, Esau and Jacob, along with Isaac. We saw rank dysfunction and deception, but in all of that, we also saw the outworking of God's sovereign blessing. And all that took place in those events resulted in Jacob being sent by Isaac and Rebekah from his home in Beersheba in the land of Canaan to a place called Haran, a place more than 500 miles away where Rebekah's brother Laban and his people lived. And so that sets the stage for the story that continues now, beginning in verse 10 of Genesis chapter 28. So let me read that to the end of the chapter. Let's hear the word of our living God, verse 10 of Genesis 28. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and he stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord Yahweh stood above it and said, I am Yahweh, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, Surely Yahweh is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then Yahweh shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." This is the word of the Lord. Well, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. So declares Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21. We indeed have our plans and our ambitions and our activities, but God is powerful, and he is able to unexpectedly interrupt our lives to accomplish his sovereign purpose. Just think about the conversion of the Apostle Paul. He had been a Jesus-hating persecutor of the early church. He was relentless in going from place to place to arrest and to destroy Christians. But on one such journey, as Acts chapter 9 tells us, Jesus unexpectedly interrupted Paul's life and he saved him. And God suddenly descended in grace to make Paul his very own. And honestly, similar accounts are found throughout church history with people like Augustine or John Calvin or Martin Luther and many, many others. And no doubt all of you who are Christians here today can testify of how God unexpectedly interrupted your life to save you. He descended with grace to disrupt your meager plans and ambitions, accomplishing his sovereign purpose of salvation in your life. Yes, the purpose of the Lord will always stand despite mankind's plans. Well, up to this point in the storyline with Jacob, a storyline which began back in chapter 25 with him grabbing the heel of his older brother Esau at birth, he has not been a character worthy of imitation. In fact, to the contrary, as we've seen, he's lived in a manner consistent with his name. He's lived as a pagan, self-serving, deceiving cheater who has figuratively grabbed the heel of Esau throughout their lives. Early on, he had exploited Esau of his birthright, and years later, as we saw in chapter 27, Jacob deceitfully and brazenly stole Esau's paternal blessing from their father Isaac. Sinful and shameless was Jacob. It's hard to imagine anything good coming from Jacob's life. But as we're going to see today in our text, great global and eternal good will indeed come from Jacob's life because of the sovereign grace of God that unexpectedly descends upon him, that unexpectedly interrupts his life, because the purpose of the Lord stands. So let me give you the main lesson from our text today, and then we'll work our way through it. But here it is. The main lesson is this: God descends in grace to gather and to shepherd his flock forever. God descends in grace to gather and to shepherd his flock forever. Now, I'm using the imagery of a shepherd with his flock because of how Jacob refers to Yahweh in Genesis chapter 49, all the way near the end of the book and at the very end of Jacob's life. In Genesis 49 and verse 24, he there identifies Yahweh as the Mighty One of Jacob by the name of the Shepherd, the Stone of Israel. And so this is now some 70 years after the nocturnal vision of Genesis 28 that we read about. And Jacob is soon to die at this time. But through those years, from the time of the vision in Genesis 28 until the time of his death, he came to know Yahweh as the mighty shepherd who descends in grace to gather and to shepherd his flock. Now, in Genesis chapter 28, Jacob understood very little of this at the time of the vision, as we're going to see. But God himself would graciously keep and shepherd Jacob, fulfilling his purposes in him and through him. Now, the story here in verses 10 to 22, it unfolds, it moves along in four different scenes or parts that reveal this central lesson. And let me just mention them, and then we'll move through these four different scenes. Scene number one, Jacob sleeps. And then scene number two, Yahweh descends and reveals. And then scene number three, Jacob responds. And then scene number four, Yahweh stays. Those are the scenes of the story. Jacob sleeps, Yahweh descends and reveals, Jacob responds, and Yahweh stays. Now, what I want to do is walk through these scenes as they unfold and then summarize some concluding points at the end of our time. And by the way, as we get into this, I want to be really clear about the meaning of grace in Scripture, the meaning of grace. And I'm going to use that word a lot this morning, even as we've already been singing about it and hearing it. The best definition, the best description of God's grace that I've heard that captures what I believe is the full biblical testimony of God's grace comes from Jerry Bridges in his book called The Discipline of Grace. And there he describes God's grace this way, simply and profoundly this: God's grace refers to his blessings in Christ to those who deserve his wrath. That is what God's grace is. It's his blessings in Christ to those who deserve his wrath. And so I want you to keep that in mind as we're going to hear much about God's grace this morning. It's his blessings in Christ to those who deserve his wrath. Well, let's get into scene one in our text. Jacob sleeps. This is what we find in verses 10 and 11. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place, and he stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. Now, you may remember back in chapter 25, we were told in verse 27 that Jacob was a quiet homebody type of guy. In other words, he was not an adventuresome hunter like his twin brother Esau. And even as a grown man, Jacob had probably never ventured very far away from home. And also remember, as we saw toward the end of chapter 27 and leading into chapter 28, there we saw that Jacob is fleeing Beersheba under hateful threat of death from his brother Esau. And again, remember, Jacob had stolen both Esau's birthright and his paternal blessing. And so now Esau, this skillful hunter, is hunting his brother to kill him. He wants to destroy him. He's bloodthirsty with rage toward Jacob. And so Jacob's mother, Rebekah, has urged Jacob to flee because of Esau. And his father, Isaac, at the prompting of Rebekah, has also told him to go so that Jacob could find a wife from the daughters of Laban, who was the brother of Rebekah. And so Jacob goes as a hunted fugitive on the run. And again, he's probably never really traveled far from home before. And now, as I mentioned earlier too, the journey to Haran was more than 500 miles. This wasn't just around the corner for Jacob. And he was traveling alone. He makes reference to that later on in his life in chapter 32 of Genesis. So he's traveling alone, under threat of death, being hunted by his skillful hunting brother. And he's in very unfamiliar, very dangerous territory. And so, probably just a few days into his trip, he comes to a certain place, we're told, and he spends the night because darkness had already fallen. And so he takes a stone, and it's probably a fairly large stone, and probably more for protection than for a pillow. I don't know if you've ever experienced it, but stones aren't the most comfortable things to rest your head on. So he's probably using this large stone more for protection than a pillow, and he lies down and he goes to sleep. Now, all of this seems fairly common and understandable enough, but what's significant is that Jacob, who we know is a deceitful, scheming person, he's now asleep, which means he's completely out of control. Have you ever pondered the fact that when you're asleep, you're powerless, you're vulnerable, you're completely out of control, you're helpless in that sense? This is what verse 11 wants us to understand with Jacob at this point. God ultimately has put him to sleep. Just as God had done with Adam all the way back in Genesis chapter 2 when he put Adam asleep and then created a woman out of his side. And this is also what God did with Abraham when he appeared to him in a vision and cut a covenant with him, as we read about in Genesis chapter 15. And so the very fact, friends, that Jacob is asleep is going to set up for us the magnification of the sovereign grace of God that's about to descend upon him. And so he's asleep. And this brings us to the second scene of the story when Yahweh descends and reveals. And this is what we find in verses 12 through 15. Yahweh descends and reveals. And what we're told here that Yahweh does in descending and revealing certain things to Jacob, it involves two different elements. First of all, what Yahweh shows to Jacob, and then second of all, what Yahweh says to Jacob. He shows him something and he says something to him. So first of all, what Yahweh shows Jacob, we find in verse 12 going into the beginning of verse 13. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, Yahweh stood above it. This is what Yahweh shows to Jacob. It's hard, I think, for us to conceive just how stunning and overwhelming this sight must have been for Jacob. The Hebrew term that is used here for ladder is used only here in the entire Old Testament. And it's probably understood, as the ESV notes, as a flight of steps. In other words, this was the true stairway to heaven, if you will. And one scholar has said that it was most likely a vast ramp with terraced landings. It possibly had the appearance of an ancient ziggurat structure, like the building that many of you are familiar with near the river in West Sacramento. That is a ziggurat, and that's probably something of what the appearance of this stairway to heaven for Jacob looked like. But can you imagine the size of such a structure stretching from earth into heaven? It must have been amazing. And then even more breathtaking, we're also told that the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And these angels, who will visit Jacob again some 20 years later when he departs from Laban, they're eternal beings who serve God and who carry out God's will in heaven and on earth. And so what's being pictured with this heavenly stairway is that God is the one who provides access for sinful man between heaven and earth. That's what's being pictured here. God is the one who is providing this access between heaven and earth for sinful man. And it graphically demonstrates that God is making the earth his dwelling place. He's making the earth his temple city where he will fulfill his covenant promises to his people. And what's significant too is to understand that this is a stairway not built by man, but it's built by God. And as such, it is in stark contrast to the self-righteous and self-reliant structure that mankind tried to build that we read about at the beginning of Genesis chapter 11, which you remember how God responded to that in judgment by dispersing and dividing the peoples. Mankind cannot build our way to heaven. God is the one who provides that access. Well, this is the vision that God reveals to Jacob. But beyond all this shocking glory of the stairway and of the angels, we're told that Yahweh himself stood above everything in some type of visible manifestation that Jacob could behold. And there's simply no earthly category or analogy for what this must have been like to see. Had to be overwhelming. We're told in verse 17 that Jacob was afraid when he awoke from this dream, and the fear he felt when he awoke no doubt carried over from his experience of the dream itself. It had to be indescribable. Well, that's what God shows Jacob. And then the second element of the vision is, let alone all that he sees, now Yahweh speaks. And as Yahweh speaks, he identifies himself in full covenant context when he says, I am Yahweh, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. And this is indeed Yahweh's covenantal language. And in time, this title that he uses for himself would expand to include Jacob himself, even when God revealed himself to Moses. As we read about in Exodus chapter 3, he identifies himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. It's his covenantal language. And this self-identification for Yahweh is preparing Jacob then for the covenant promises that Yahweh is about to declare, promises that he makes very personal and very specific for Jacob. Now, I want you to just pause here for just a moment before we read of these promises in verses 13 to 15. Pause for a moment and think about this. Do you see the amazing grace from God here? This is Jacob that Yahweh is speaking to. These are the first recorded words of Yahweh speaking directly to Jacob. And remember, this is Jacob. The heel-grabbing, deceiving, self-serving, cowardly, pagan cheater that we've been reading about up to this point. This is who this Jacob is. And this is amazing grace because God does not rebuke him. He doesn't berate him. He doesn't condemn him. What does he do? He speaks words of unilateral, universal, unconditional promises. It's amazing. And this is the grace of God descending upon Jacob in an unexpected, unsolicited, and undeserved way. Beloved, this is amazing grace. Well, God's promises that are spoken of by him here are not original to Jacob, but God is specifying them. He's personalizing them for Jacob. And they echo the promises that Yahweh had originally given to Abraham, beginning back in Genesis chapter 12, and then also had given to Isaac, as we read about in the beginning, toward the beginning of Genesis chapter 26. And you'll hear that the promises involve land, offspring, and blessing. Blessing that will extend to all the nations. So even as God is speaking promises he's already spoken, now personalizing and specifying them to Jacob, because they ultimately extend to all of the nations, guess what that means? They extend to you and to me and to every individual in the world as well. Well, here's Yahweh's promises, beginning in the middle of verse 13. He says, "The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." And so again, these promises involve land and offspring and blessing that will extend to all the nations. And promises that involve God's presence, His protection, and His powerful faithfulness to do everything that He is now promising to do. And so it's amazing, isn't it, that God doesn't bring up all of Jacob's past sin and failures. He doesn't confront him about all the ways that Jacob had offended and even blasphemed God on occasion. What does he do? He lavishes grace, blessings, and great precious promises on Jacob. Now, we're going to see in a moment that in his response to all that God shows and says to him, Jacob initially doesn't grasp hardly any of the significance of what God is promising him here. But in subsequent stories about Jacob, as we'll see moving on from chapter 28 in Genesis, all of these promises that God is now stating directly to Jacob, it's as if God is planting them in his soul. And over time, God is going to continue to cause them to germinate and to grow and to bear much fruit in Jacob's life. And this is why by the time that we come to Jacob's death, again around 70 years later, as we see at the end of Genesis, Jacob's entire identity and his priorities and his hopes and his ambitions have been transformed by these promises that God is declaring to him here. Again, he understands hardly any of the significance at the moment, but it's going to grow and develop over time. And so Jacob grew in trusting and worshiping and obeying Yahweh. And he came to know Yahweh as his mighty one, whose name is the Shepherd, the Stone of Israel, who had helped him and who had blessed him with blessings from heaven. And it's interesting that even on his deathbed in Genesis chapter 49, after declaring blessings to each of his 12 sons, who were the 12 tribes of Israel, and you'll remember, by the way, eventually God is going to change Jacob's name to Israel, because he's the father of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. But on his deathbed, he commands for his body after he dies to be buried in the same cave in the promised land where Abraham and his wife were buried and where Isaac and his wife would be buried and where even Jacob's wife Leah had been buried. And he commands for him to be buried there as well, because he's doing that in light of these very promises from God. And so Jacob's life and death demonstrate a deepening, confident faith in the sovereign God who descends in grace to gather and to shepherd his flock forever. Well, I'm racing ahead in the story, obviously, by getting to Genesis 29, so we're not going to go there in detail. Coming back to Genesis chapter 28, we ask the question, well, how does Jacob respond to God descending and revealing all that he does? Well, that leads to our third scene, verses 16 to 22. We see Jacob's response. And I will say that as shocking as was God descending, as it was for God to descend and reveal all that he did to Jacob, in many ways, equally shocking is Jacob's rather underwhelming response to this revelation from God. Now, he certainly knew that he had encountered the living and eternal Yahweh. But Jacob's response indicates that he knew very little about the full wonder and the full riches of God's descending grace and his promises. And so first, we hear of Jacob's fearful thoughts in verses 16 and 17. We're told there, "Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.' And he was afraid, and he said, 'How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven.'" Now, it's interesting, of course, that Jacob knew that he had encountered Yahweh, and yet he didn't fully know it. It's kind of interesting what he expresses there. But he knew enough, certainly, to be rightly afraid, realizing that something awesome had transpired in this place. And when Jacob goes on to say that this place is the house of God and that it is the gate of heaven, he's giving voice there to his thought that this is the physical place, that this is the geographical location where access to God is found. That's what he's thinking about. And so these thoughts of Jacob then lead to his actions and words that we read about in verses 18 and following. And so notice there in verse 18, "Early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and he set it up for a pillar and he poured oil on top of it. He anointed it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first." And Jacob's actions here reflect what were common cultural practices of the day, cultural practices by the pagan Canaanites among whom he lived. In other words, in their idolatrous worship, they would often erect shrines to their pagan deities. And impulsively, this is what Jacob is doing in response to what he has experienced. Now, this practice of erecting shrines like this would later be condemned by God in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 22. But this is what Jacob is doing with the stone that has now become sacred to him. He is putting it up as an offering, as it were, to God. And we're told he renames the place Bethel, which means house of God. And then later in verse 22, we're told that Jacob eventually plans to build God a house there. That's what he's expressing in verse 22. Well, then in the rest of verses 20 to 22, Jacob makes what is probably best called a bargaining conditional vow. It's a bargaining conditional vow. Remember, Jacob was a schemer, and even at this time, there's a lot of Jacob that is still in Jacob. And so he's responding in that way with again, what's probably best called a bargaining conditional vow. And so you hear how it unfolds beginning in verse 20. "Then Jacob made a vow, saying, 'If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you.'" Now, let me say, honestly, and just with full disclosure, that there is much debate among commentators about whether or not Jacob's vow here, whether or not it's a good thing or a bad thing. In other words, whether or not his vow expresses mature faith or whether it expresses selfish and immature faith. Well, for a number of reasons, I'm persuaded that it is the latter. And I align with many commentators, including Dr. James Boyce, who views Jacob's response as having many shortcomings. Many, many shortcomings. And so Jacob's conditional vow, it really focuses, as you hear it there and read it, it focuses more on himself and a dependence on himself than it does on God and the promises of grace that he has just made. And it also expresses the fact that Jacob is much more preoccupied with his physical needs than he is with the spiritual significance of all that God has said. And it also has a sense, his vow has a sense of expressing doubt even in whether or not God will do what he said he will do. And so one commentator describes Jacob as a suspicious bargainer here in what he expresses, who is selfishly trying to make a deal with God, and in so doing is ultimately setting his own terms for what he thinks God should do. And so you hear the selfish and the self-centeredness of Jacob, even with what has to be described as the paltry and meager things that he says he'll do if God keeps up his end of the bargain. In other words, there at the end of verse 21, he in essence says, God, if you do what I think you should do and want you to do, then I'm going to be I'll let you be my God. That's his first little thing he says there. And then in verse 22, he says, I'll build you a house. And then at the end of verse 22, he says, I'll even give you a whole tenth of what you've given to me. And you think, wow, that's really big of you, Jacob. Really, really good for you to do all of that for God. You see, there's this disposition in him. Now, to be fair, I think that all of us can understand that Jacob has just experienced a very terrifying encounter with God. And there has to be a sense in which he doesn't really know what to do or say. I don't think many of us would probably be much different. And in that, if you think about it, he's really like the Apostle Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. Tim made reference to that when he prayed at the beginning of our service. The Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus gives Peter and a couple of the other disciples a vision of his transcendent heavenly glory in blazing brilliance. And he has Moses and Elijah with him. And in that event, as it's recorded at the beginning of Matthew chapter 17, Peter is terrified and he blurts out, Lord, this is good. Let me build some tents here for all of you. And as Peter often did in putting his foot in his mouth, at that very moment, God's voice comes from a cloud and it powerfully interrupts Peter. And it says, this is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Which translated is the Lord in essence saying, Peter, please just shut up. Be quiet. Just listen. Listen. And the right response for Peter, as it also should have been for Jacob, is simply to be quiet in faith. In faith that carries a sense of listening to and worshiping and trusting and obeying Yahweh. Now, honestly, I don't know if you have this response or this reaction as you read and hear of Jacob's response. But in contrast to the greatness and the goodness of God's gracious revelation and promises, you begin to think, Jacob, how embarrassing and how insulting is your response to Yahweh. I mean, here Yahweh has freely and sovereignly lavished his abundant, amazing grace on you, and you respond by trying to bargain with him? You respond by trying to set the terms of how you're going to relate to him and make a deal with him based on your own small and self-centered ideas and efforts. You begin to think, Jacob, what an insult to God and what an insult to the riches of his grace. But as I was kind of thinking and feeling that way, and maybe you thought and felt that way as well with regard to Jacob, as you start to kind of condemn him, then you begin to realize that you probably respond to God and the riches of his grace in much the same way. I know that I tragically often do. And beloved, we need to be reminded that God is not interested in us making bargains or deals with him. He's not interested in our paltry, pitiful acts and expressions of even commitment and dedication to him. What does he want from us? He wants us to respond in simple, quiet faith before the gracious, mighty God that he is. With simple faith that trusts him with our whole heart, and that responds to him not by just submitting parts of our lives, but submitting everything. That expresses the hymn that we often sing, take my life and let it be consecrated unto you. God doesn't just want a tenth of our finances. He wants all of us. And it's a response of simple faith that he's after. It's the faith that is expressed by Abraham when God appeared to him and spoke to him in Genesis chapter 15. And we're told in verse 6 that Abraham simply believed God. And it was in the basis of that faith in God that God credited righteousness to Abraham. This is why Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 tells us that without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Beloved, we most greatly magnify God, and we most greatly magnify his sovereign grace by receiving and submitting to him in faith. This is what he is after with Jacob. This is what he is after with all of his people. Well, we see this underwhelming response of Jacob to Yahweh's descending revelation of grace and all of his promises. We ask the question then, well, how does Yahweh respond to Jacob's response? And this is what leads to scene 4, which is implied in the text, namely, Yahweh stays. Yahweh stays. Remember what Yahweh promised Jacob in verse 15. He says, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And what this is indicating for us is that Yahweh is not leaving Jacob. In spite of Jacob's weak, paltry, underwhelming response to God, God's not leaving him. He is staying. In other words, Jacob's weak response to God would not change or diminish God's promises and his commitment to Jacob, including all of his sovereign purposes in and through Jacob. Weak faith does not destroy God's grace. In some ways, and even as we're going to see in these stories with Jacob as they continue to move along, in some ways, weak faith even magnifies God's grace all the more as he works to strengthen faith in the lives of his people. Beloved, God always gets his man, and he always gets his woman. And Jacob was one of God's chosen people. He was one of his sheep. And so the Lord's purpose for Jacob would stand, which again, the rest of Genesis reveals in glorious, colorful detail. Because God descends in grace to gather and shepherd his flock forever. And so despite Jacob's immature and selfish response to God, this is not the end of the story for Jacob. Nor is it the end of God's promised plan to bring the blessing of his salvation to undeserving sinners by grace through faith. And this should bring great comfort to all of us. If God has brought you to himself through faith in Jesus, you know your own weaknesses, you know your own failures, you know your own vulnerabilities to sin, and yet if God has brought you to faith, he will stay with you, friend. He will not leave you. He will keep you, and he will fulfill all of his promises, all of his purposes for you into all eternity. And so, friends, Yahweh is revealing to Jacob, and he's revealing to all of his people that he is the God who descends in grace to gather and keep his flock forever. And he is thus forever worthy to be trusted, to be worshipped, and to be obeyed. Yahweh, this great shepherd king, is faithful to his promise plan to bring the blessing of salvation to sinners. Sinners like Jacob, sinners like all of the nations, and sinners like you and like me. Sinners who deserve God's wrath, but in Christ know only the blessings of His grace. And this blessing of salvation is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd of God's unmerited grace. Well, let me just bring this all together with a few concluding points to summarize these things we see in Genesis 28. I have four of them. Number one, sinful mankind cannot ascend to the holy God of heaven. Sinful mankind cannot ascend to the holy God of heaven. As I've already made reference to in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 to 9, with the Tower of Babel there, it powerfully demonstrates this. If God does not descend in grace to earth, we are helpless and we are hopeless. No sinful human being, no coalition of sinful human beings can ever ascend to heaven, because God is too holy and we are too sinful. If God doesn't descend in grace to earth, there is no hope. There is no hope. Well, a second point that we see is that God descending to gather and shepherd His flock is motivated purely by His sovereign grace and His steadfast love. God descending to gather and shepherd His flock is motivated purely by His sovereign grace and His steadfast love. The blessing of salvation, of deliverance from judgment because of sin, of deliverance from the very sin that brings that judgment, the blessing of salvation, it is all of God's grace. God's blessings in Christ to those who deserve His wrath. It's all of His grace from beginning to end, even though it never ends. And this is what Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 declares. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. It is all of grace, and God's decision and purposes and activity to descend to gather and shepherd His flock, it's motivated purely by His sovereign grace and His steadfast love. Well, a third concluding point to highlight is this. The place where God descends in grace to sinful man, it's not a geographical location on earth. But it is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. The place where God descends in grace to sinful mankind is not a geographical location on earth, but it is the Lord Jesus Christ, He whom the Father sent from heaven. Maybe another simpler way of saying that is that Jesus is the place of God's blessings and grace. Jesus is the place of God's blessings and grace. I hope you heard and see this is the point of what Jesus says to Nathanael in John chapter 1, verse 51. It's likely that Nathanael was perhaps reading and meditating on Genesis chapter 28 in this very vision that Jacob is given from Yahweh. And so maybe as he's meditating on that, there's significance to Jesus then saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." It's upon Himself. He's the stairway to heaven. He's the access point. He's the place of knowing God's grace and knowing His blessings. And this is also the point of what Jesus would go on to say in John chapter 10, verse 11, when He identifies Himself as the good shepherd who lays down His life for the sheep. And then this is also the point of what Jesus would go on to say in John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, when He tells His disciples, "In my Father's house there are many rooms." He says, "If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." And then to just make it extremely clear, a few moments later in verse 6 of John 14, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the access point. He is the only, he is the exclusive access point through faith in him to be brought into heaven in the Father's presence and to be reconciled with the Father. Beloved, in and through Jesus, God descends in grace to gather and shepherd his flock forever. And I might just say, especially to the children among us, but to everyone, to be reminded, this is exactly what the realities of Christmas are all about. This is the reality of the incarnation. This is why we sing, joy to the world. The Lord is come. He's come in grace. He's descended in grace. This is what Christmas is all about. Let earth receive her King. And so I would just ask you even this morning, friend, have you received God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ? Have you received him as your King? Have you tasted of God's grace in Jesus? If you're not trusting and submitting to and rejoicing in his loving, gracious, kingly authority and reality in your life, it means that you've set yourself up as king. And I would just also ask you, how is that going for you? Is there blessing? Is there joy? Is there hope? Is there fullness of life? You know there's not, because it's only found in Christ and in Christ alone. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Jesus is the place of God's blessings and grace. He's the access point for how sinful mankind can know the joy of being with the Father in heaven. Well, this leads to a fourth concluding point. If you've come to God through faith in Jesus, he will never leave you or forsake you. If you've come to God through faith in Jesus, he will never leave you or forsake you. He will stay with you. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your sin. He knows your vulnerability. He knows everything, even better than you know yourself. But in the same way that he stayed with Jacob, so he stays with all his people, including you, dear friend. He will never leave you. Despite weakness, despite immaturity, despite even the sinfulness of your faith, God has nothing but sovereign grace and steadfast love for you. Yes, he wants to grow you. Yes, he wants to purify you. Yes, he wants you to trust him more and to walk in greater obedience and to be faithful to him. But it's all born of his love. It's all born of his grace. So that even trials and difficulty and suffering and hardships are all sovereignly, wisely, powerfully used by him in his grace and his love to bring you into deeper fellowship with him, to bring you into greater conformity to his will, that you might know the fullness of his blessing and his grace all the more. And so he descends in grace to gather and shepherd his flock forever. And he will no more leave you or give up on you than he can be unfaithful to his plans and his promises and his purposes. Again, many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of Yahweh that will stand forever and forever. Amen and amen.